I'm hoping that you understand something about miracles, and they're unusual. There's no formula. There's nothing even remotely close to that. There wasn't even with Jesus. There's no way, like, you know, you hear surgeons say, we're going to have a miracle service, and then you come and get a miracle because I'll pray over you a certain way or I'll hit you. And that's none of that's true. That's not the way miracles ever operated. And what you learn is that they operate completely in an irregular, sovereign way by God. The people in Kenan's book that receive miracles all over the world, some of them are devoutly spiritual people. Some of them, not at all, in any sense of the word. And they had healings. The same thing with Christ. You see one time after another. He never uses the same methodology, ever. He just never. And as I said, often you hear now that, you know, your faith made you well because the Bible says that's how you get miracles. Well, if you count the 35 miracles in the New Testament, but you count all the others, which would have been in the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, there's only four that Jesus ever says your faith had anything to do with it. It's not that. It's not the way miracles work. So the idea, here's what I'm really praying for, but apparently I don't have enough faith for the miracle to occur. It's not based on your faith. It's based on his sovereign power. And so he has plenty of that. And it's totally at his discretion. Let me make my point with this. I think it's funny. There's a young man. He was a British poet. His name was W.H. Auden, A-U-D-E-N. And he turned his back on his family and his Christian heritage, and he became an ardent atheist in the 1940s. Just an outspoken atheist. But in 1940, when he was 33 years old, he declared himself now a believer in Jesus Christ. And he said, a few years later, people kept asking me, he said, let me tell you the reason I became a believer in Jesus Christ. He said, I believe because he fulfills none of my dreams. Because he is in every respect the opposite of what he would be if I could have made him in my own image. That's an interesting approach. If I was going to have a Christ, I'd have made him differently. He's not at all like that. I think that's why I believe in him. I thought that's an interesting perspective because we almost take always that approach. He never conforms to the contemporary his behavior to his disciples or to his enemies. There's no conforming of Jesus to behavior. He shocks his disciples. He shocks the scribes and Pharisees. There's no way he does that. And in fact, even now, you know, if you think about him, in our image of our culture, we'll say things like, you know, he was a really good moral man. He was a good teacher. He was meek and mild. Well, that's only partially true at certain times. He's a lot different than that. He doesn't fit in any of those slots. He's completely not predictable, but he is reliable. You know, and that becomes the issue. And I want to sort of illustrate this again tonight by some of the miracles we're going to look at. So I invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. Now, we're getting at this time near the end of Christ's ministry. And so his fame is national, but his enemies are galvanized. You see, they're just trying to figure out how do you deal with them. And really, from their point of view, how do we execute him? What do we need to do to be able to execute this man? So it says, and the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered together around him when they had come from Jerusalem. Now, as I told you before, scribes and Pharisees from Jerusalem almost never go to Galilee in their lifetime. They view that as not important, sort of like Hicksville. That's not where we want to be. Everything happens in Jerusalem. But they're going up there because they want to try to figure out how do they get this guy. And most of his ministry now is up there. He's staying away from Judah and Jerusalem to a great extent because he knows the hearts of his enemies. And it said, and had seen some of the disciples eating their bread with impure hands. That means just unwashed. They are now eating bread with impure hands. And this again becomes a prime issue to Jesus. Remember the last time I said at the pool Bethesda, why did he heal that man? Because it was the Sabbath. It wasn't about the man, it was about the Sabbath. He had a pallet, I'll tell him to pick it up and they'll get all out of whack over this. You see, because he wants to confront them on that. So for the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they carefully washed their hands, thus observing, and this is important, the traditions of the elders. See, almost everything they did was based on man-made tradition. It's not based on the interpretation of the Old Testament. It's our traditions. In Christendom, just like in what I'd call secular Judaism at the time of Christ, that's what it always becomes as a religion. And so you'll see that certain, what I'd say, very religious aspects of Christendom will do certain things, and you'll say, is that in the Bible? No. Does the Bible allude to? No. These are the things that the church has decided are absolutely important, not the Word of God. There's no biblical substantiation for a lot of the things we do. And I'll explain in a minute, we're a little bit guilty of things like that ourselves. So it says then that, and when they had come from the marketplace, they did not eat unless they cleansed themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. This was unbelievable, the ritual to eat anything. Now remember, his disciples were hungry at one time and they were walking through a field, so they just took some grain off and ate it, and that caused a big stupor. You're unclean, unclean. And what that means is God is angry with you and God could get you for this. See, that's the point. If it's something you have to do, you don't want to displease God. You'll experience God's wrath. You see, that's the zeal by which they did these things. And so after that, it says, the Pharisees and the scribes said to him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? Now, by the way, it is the word impure. It's kind of funny. Impure hands literally means unwashed hands. They didn't say, why don't your disciples wash their hands before they eat bread? That's a health question. Okay, this isn't a health question. This is a standing before God question. This is a religious question. Your hands are impure. You see, so Jesus, he said to them, I love this, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. He never minces words with religious people. I just want to let you know that. Never. He is as straightforward, confrontational with religious people as he can possibly be. When he's talking to sinful people, he's extremely accommodating, kind, talking to the woman at the well, talking to the woman caught in adultery. He's very compassionate and slow with them, not religious people. I mean, think about that. Or in John 3, Nicodemus goes to see him at night and says, you know, and he knows who he is. This is the lead teacher of the Sanhedrin. This is a very important man. And he said, we know that no one could do the things you do unless God's with you. And Jesus looks at him and says, you must be born again. No small talk, no thanks for coming, not a word. You have to be born again. Nicodemus got offended, and that started their dialogue about going back in your mother's womb and all that. But this is typical of Jesus. Soon as they ask a question, he says, you're a hypocrite. And he says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. He says, and in vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Now, when you think about that, I want you to think about what he's really saying. You're lost. That's who you are. You're lost. Not you're mistaken. You're lost. Notice he says that you give honor to God with your lips. Your heart's not there at all, and that's big to Jesus. And he said, you worship in vain. You don't worship. God isn't accepting your worship. And you're only worshiping God. All because you teach the precepts of men. It's an interesting thing how confrontational he is. He said, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. He keeps using that word. And a lot of times in any religious setting or even around Christendom, inevitably, somebody at the core of it all is taking some kind of an outward religious observance and saying, that's how you stand right before God. If you don't do this, you don't stand right before God. It's the same idea. So he goes on after that and he says this. He says, you nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. Now, what he wants to go and prove here is interesting to me because watch what he says. He says, for Moses said, honor your father and your mother. Now, this is interesting. He's going to ignore what they're talking about cleaning your hands. I think he thinks that's too trivial. But he said, your traditions, your religiosity has exposed the wickedness of your heart. That's what it's done. They all know Moses said, honor your father and mother. Even almost any nominal Christian today knows that. I know I have to honor them. You see, honor your father and your mother. And after he says that, though, he said, and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. That's big. Because who said that? Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God said it. That's not an opinion. This is what God said. See, that's a very big thing. Now watch. He says, after he says that, he says, but you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by is korban, and I've given it to God. Korban means a gift to God. So this is the way they wiggled out of any responsibility for aging parents. Well, I don't only not honor my parents, I don't have to do a thing for them. Because all I've done is give a pledge in the temple to God. Now, when you read all the historical details in this, they weren't obligated to even keep the pledge. But they made the pledge. The pledge then could go under their discretion at a later date. Mom and dad are dead. I want my money back. See, that's all you have to do. You just make, this is all invented. So he says, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, same word again, which you have handed down, you do many things such as that. And after he called the multitude to him again, he began to say to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside the man which is going into him can defile him. But the things in which proceed out of the man, that's what's defile him. And he says, look, if you have ears to hear, let him hear. That's a later addition, probably. Now, that's an interesting thought. Everything they did was external. The crowd follows them. Jesus says to the crowd, nothing you could in can defile you. It's like, wait a minute. Everything can defile us. How we put it in our hands. He said, nothing. Because you're not defiled by externals. You're defiled by your heart. You see, and nothing external really matters to God. Now, I don't mean that nothing external can be for God's glory. It can be. But only if it originates where? From a pure heart before God. Think of the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is dealing with everything you and I have done. Now, it's not judging your sin. Your sin's judged at the cross. So it's going to judge everything. But Paul said there'll be two outcomes. Wood, hay, stubble, just consumed. Gold, silver, precious stones, always remembered and honored. So you say, well, what's the difference? What I do? No, the motivation. It's your motivation for doing it. You see, if I serve the Lord so that I look good to other people, Jesus would say, well, Bill, you got your reward. They thought you were great. Wood, hay, straw. If I do it before the Lord. You see, it's always been that way with God. It's never not been that way. So he goes on and he says, and when they were leaving the multitude, he entered the house and the disciples wanted to question him about the parable. Paraphrase. We don't get it. Like, what are you talking about? We don't get it. Now, this is almost 3 years after they started walking with him. What are you talking about? I don't understand how odd this is. He said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Paraphrase. Well, how dumb can you be, guys? I mean, really, you have no understanding of this? You've been walking around with me for years and you don't get this. They didn't. Why? They've been conditioned their whole lives to be religious. And that's how they're thinking about it. He says, do you not understand that whatever goes into a man from the outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart. It goes into his stomach and is eliminated. He says, thus he declared, right there, all foods are clean. And we know that. And by the way, did that continue to be a problem? Yes. How about Peter in the book of Acts? Can't eat with those people. I can't eat with dirty Gentiles. I can't do that. And by the way, he would eat with them when they're only the dirty Gentiles are present. But if Judaizers from Jerusalem came, Peter wouldn't eat with them. That's how the tug of religion is on all of us. You know, if you grew up very religious, it's really hard to shake this. So it says, and he was saying, that which proceeds out of a man, that's what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of a man, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. Now, here's what's interesting about that. What did he give us in a list there? Terrible sins, right? They're almost all moral sins, right? Those are terrible. What's he equating? Religious actions are just like immoral sins. They're the same thing. You're just doing it in a different way. He said, all these evil things proceed from within and they defile the man. Now, what's interesting about this, he's likely up in the northwestern corner of Galilee near Capernaum when this happens. So immediately now, Mark's going to tell you about a miracle. So he's going to go right from that, and notice it says, and from there he arose and he went to the region of Tyre. And when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice. Now, what I find so fascinating about it, he's now gone to the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee. Now, what I find incredibly fascinating about that, he's not very far from the Decapolis. Oh, let me say it this way. He's very close to the region of the Gerasenes. Do you remember anything about the region of Gerasenes? Demoniac? That's where he's going. This is Gentile country. He's left Jewish country, and he's now in Gentile country. He's going over there. So he leaves immediately, and he heads over there. Now, from a practical point of view, I think one of the reasons he might want to head over there is no Pharisee or scribe is going to follow him there. They'd never step foot in a place like that. This is a very pagan area, a completely different culture. It's 40 miles from Capernaum. Okay, that doesn't seem so far. Remember, they're walking. Tyre and Sidon. Throughout the Bible, Tyre and Sidon are long-term enemies of Israel. All the way through the Old Testament, Tyre and Sidon, these two cities, they're enemies of Israel. And at the time, right after Jesus, Josephus, the Jewish historian, was writing, and he said, Tyre is one of the most bitter enemies Israel has ever had. The Jews hate people from Tyre. Okay, and that's where Jesus decides that he wants to go. It's interesting, too, that he goes there for months. Not an event. And you wonder, why would he go there for a long time like that? What's he know is going to happen in Israel, especially in Judah? They're going to arrest him. They're going to try him. They're going to kill him. But they're only going to do it in his timing. You see, I'm controlling the timing of this. They're not going to control the timing. So that's why he does it. And it's an interesting thought. You know, and this is kind of, to give you a sense of this, hold your page here and go with me back to Matthew chapter 10. The disciples have to struggle with this. Now, just a little background so you understand this. In Matthew chapter 10, that's when Jesus says to Israel, send. That's when he sends them all out. Remember what he told them when they went out? Okay, look at verse 5 and 6. It says, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructed them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And when you get there, preach the kingdom of heaven. So you're a disciple. You're told Jesus commissions you to go out. And he said, don't you go to anybody. Don't go to a Samaritan. Don't go to any Gentile. Go only to the house of Israel. Where are they going? To the Gentile. Well, Jesus said, don't do that. Now, what's happened in between? Matthew 12. Remember, he sent them out to the house of Israel only. And then in chapter 12, Israel officially rejects Jesus as the Messiah. They tell Jesus, you're not our Messiah, you're Beelzebub. So the rejection of Israel to their own Messiah is over. So now Jesus is preparing, in a sense, how the kingdom's going to change. That's the parables of Matthew 13, 14, and 15. It's going to be worldwide. It's going to be huge. You see, and I have to prepare you guys to be able to take it over of where it's going. So he uses this time, but from their point of view, I'm sure they were struggling. Why are we within this Gentile nation? He says there's a darn good reason that we are. So after he does that, it says that, but after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Did you notice how many times last week I read that same phrase? It didn't matter who came, even a demon, fell at his feet. Why? You recognize who he is. There's a recognition factor here. Falling at your feet and humbling yourself is what you do before a God. You don't just do it to anybody, but she fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician race. Okay, it means she's from Syria, and she's Phoenician, ethnically. 99.99%. She's pagan as pagan could be. Okay, but she's heard about Jesus. And she fell at his feet. And she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Now, there's a parallel to this, and I think we know a little bit about the parallel. And you find a parallel also in Mark. In Matthew. And it says, now watch what happens, and I'll go back to Matthew. It says, and he was saying to her, little children, be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. That's what do we call it? That's an insult, isn't it? You think the Son of God would insult somebody? Yes, but there's a little bit twist here. What do Jews call all non-Jews? Dogs. Filthy Gentiles are dogs. But he's wanting to make a point here. He's a Jewish Messiah. She's a pagan woman. Her daughter's demon-possessed. Couldn't imagine the anguish as a parent for something like this. And so he says it. Now watch. And she answered and said to him, yes, Lord. Now don't miss that. Kurios. Lord. Yes, Lord. But even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs. Touche. See, that's a pretty smart response. You see, on her part. Wow. Now, here's what he says in here, and we'll look at Matthew. And he said to her, because of this answer, go in your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter. I'm just thinking of the disciples. What happened? Because they're trying to get her away from him. We'll see that in Matthew. They're trying, and he just said, wow, what an answer. You see, there'd be more to it in Matthew. It'll give you more of a frame of reference for this. But notice the two things he does. There's some distance between where they are and where the daughter is. He does miracles over distances all the time. Makes no difference. What did he say? Did he say something to the demon? Did he exorcise it with some verbiage? Nothing. He didn't say anything. He said, it's fine. Well, but in other cases, he was talking about getting the demon. That's because you don't pigeonhole Jesus this way. All he says to her is that the demon has gone on your daughter. And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed and the demon having departed. Which tells you something else about her. If someone had told you that, especially a pagan woman, and he already called you a dog, and then he said she's fine, would you be skeptical? I don't think she was. I think she just took off running straight back to the house. He did exactly what he said he was going to do. Now, let's go to Matthew, the account in Matthew. And let's see what happens here. So, verse 21, Matthew 15. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. Same thing Mark says. And behold, notice what she is from his point of view. She's Canaanite. Now, understand, all through the Bible, of all people, what group of people are the most anti-God people on earth? Canaanites. They're the worst. They've been the worst since right after the days of Noah. Canaanites. Let me say it again. Jewish rabbis don't speak to women in public. Women are not to speak to Jewish rabbis in public. Jewish women all know that. Remember, the Samaritan woman didn't because she's a Samaritan. But this is a Canaanite. And the woman came out from the region and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord." And what does she call him? Son of David. What's that mean? Messiah. She calls him Messiah. What do the leaders of the religious leaders of Israel call him? Beelzebub. What a Canaanite calls him the son of David. The religious leaders call him Beelzebub. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. But he did not answer her a word, and his disciples came to him and kept asking him, "Send her away. She's shouting after us." This isn't good PR. Some Canaanite woman running after us, shouting after us. And by the way, we're in a Gentile pagan land here. He answered and he said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." That's him saying, look, I was here to be their Messiah. He knows it's not going to happen now, but that was his mission. That's why in Matthew 10, he said, only go out to the house of Israel. And she came and she began to bow down before him and said, "Lord, again, help me." And he answered and he said, "It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Same idea. And she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." That's it. She called him master here. See, even the dogs did. And Jesus answered. Now, watch what he says here. Ogune. By the way, that's the same term he uses for who? Mary. He always calls Mary gune, woman. He doesn't call her Mary or mom. He calls her gune. He said, "O woman," he said, "your faith is great. Be it done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. So Matthew gives us also in that account the idea that she had great faith in the Lord. And he tells her that. Mark doesn't even say that. Mark doesn't even say it. It's totally at the discretion of the Lord. So he goes into this land. A Canaanite woman comes up to him. She has a daughter who's demon-possessed. And Jesus heals the daughter from a distance. Now, it's kind of an interesting thought when you think of putting this all together, how this works. It says, now in verse 31 of Mark 7, "And again he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Nicopolis." Now, again, if you were looking at this from a certain perspective, I think you would say, oh yeah, he just sort of moved right there and he got to right where he needed to be. Yeah, he's kind of circling things. He's not going the straight line. It'd sort of be like if I said this, I'm going to go back to Mobile. So immediately I left and went to Baton Rouge, then up to Monroe, then over to Jackson, and then to Mobile. It's like, well, why would you go that way? I mean, Mobile's right there, right? I mean, he's buying time, and so he ends up going about doing this. So it says, they brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty. And they entreated him to lay his hands upon them. Now, what's interesting is they thought a lot like we do. You have to lay your hands on that person, right? But most of the time, Jesus never lays his hands on anyone. But sometimes he does. But the laying on of hands doesn't have anything to do with it. But that's what they entreat him to do. And he took him aside with the multitude by himself. Now, okay. And he put his fingers in his ears. But it gets even a little bit more peculiar than that. Then it says, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. He does this, spits on his finger, and puts a finger on the tongue of the guy. So if you did that, that's how deaf people hear and speak, right? No, that's how you get them mad at you, probably take a poke, you know. But I mean, that's what he does. Why does he do that? Because he wants to. See, there is no magic words, no physics, none of that. Jesus is just going to act the way Jesus wants to act. So he does that. See, and again, it's externals and internals. Well, if you can reproduce that, anyone deaf, if you put your fingers in their ears, they can hear. That's not true. You see, that's just what Jesus did, and it seems peculiar. And it says then, and then he says to him, Ephphatha. That's it. One Greek word, be opened. That's all he says. Okay, tell me what you know about this man's faith. There's not a word spoken between them. We know he had some friends that brought him, but when you think of the healing ministry that Jesus had everywhere he went, wouldn't he be vulnerable to anybody under any condition, someone trying just to get to Jesus? I mean, he had, one part of the Bible says he had huge crew. Remember the one woman that touched the fringe and her bleeding stopped? There are people all over that last half of his ministry chasing him, trying to touch his garment to be healed. You see, but he doesn't even say anything to this fella. And then it says, and looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said, Ephphatha, be opened. And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began to speak plainly. And he gave him orders, don't tell anyone. I think this is, but did he tell the woman that? Nope. But he told this guy this, right after it. Why? Because he wanted to. I mean, you have to understand how he operates. We want to try to control. That's why I talked about the guy's conversion. We want to sort of look at the scripture and say, I got a real good idea how Jesus is going to act in every situation. You don't. And they didn't. And even the 12 that went with him didn't know what he was doing. Because he didn't do the same thing. He just did different things under his own discretion. And he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. So did he know they wouldn't obey it? Yeah, but he told them. But listen, you haven't ever heard in your life and now you're speaking. All you could do is make groan sounds. You going to tell anybody? Of course you are. And they were utterly astonished, saying, he has done all these things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the dumb, he says, to speak. Wow. Fingers in the ear, spitting on his finger, finger on the tongue, one word spoken, you got a healing. Now, again, hold your place here with me and go back to Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. Isaiah 35. Isaiah prophesying about the kingdom coming, which would be the millennial kingdom. And he says, then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. Exactly what he said was going to happen. 700 years before Christ. He's just fulfilling these scriptures. Now, what I find interesting here is that he's going to go on now in a moment here, and I want to start with a little bit different perspective, a different story, another story I find. His name is Manjoy Yadav. He was born in a remote village in northern India, far from any expert medical care. Although his parents didn't recognize it until he began to bump into things when he crawled, Manjo had been born genetically blind. He said, by cataracts. Over the years, the doctors in the region told the family that their son would never see again. But when he was 18, some eye specialists visited the village and stirred up hope that an operation might give him sight. So he and his father traveled 13 hours by train to India's capital, where at a charity eye hospital, skilled surgeons replaced his cataract-covered lenses with synthetic ones. A day later, they removed his bandages. His world was suddenly filled with light, but his brain couldn't unscramble the onslaught of the visual image it was suddenly receiving. He couldn't deal with it with his brain at all. He couldn't distinguish people from objects or where one thing ended and another thing began. However, over the next several months, his brain began to make a sense of the signals it was receiving. And he said, it took me over 1.5 years before I could see anything clearly. He said, now I can even ride a bicycle through a crowded market. 1.5 years. See, you wonder about that because you think it's just your eye, but your brain has to process it. You know, the eye's just sending a signal to the brain. The brain has to learn to process it. So you could see, but you couldn't see anything or make out anything. Now, this is a man born blind. I'm going to go to one here now in John about, and I didn't realize that till this week when I was studying it, but do you know how many people who were blind in the Old Testament were healed? None. Not one. Isn't that something? In the book of Acts, birth of the church, all the things they were doing, you know how many people were healed of blindness? 0. Now, some of you are a little better students, you probably say to me, wait a minute, Saul of Tarsus was blind. No, Saul of Tarsus was made blind. Okay, the Lord gave him the blindness. He saw just fine. But Jesus gives sight, by recorded in the New Testament, in the Gospels, 5 times to blind people. He's the only one that did. That's kind of interesting. Now, I have a theory, but I'm not going to, it's not dogmatic and it won't be on the exam at the end of the course, okay? But physical blindness is a direct analogy to what kind of blindness? Who can cure your spiritual blindness? Who else? No one. See, I think that's why this is pretty much Jesus' territory here, of what he's doing. So go with me to John 9. And it says, as he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth. And his disciples asked him and said, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? That is, if you gave that out to 1 million people in Israel in an exam, all 1 million would say it has to be one of those two things. No child ever born blind, either the child sinned, which is very unlikely, or the parent sinned, and it visited the next generation. And Jesus said it was neither. Now, please understand the way culture works. How many bad things happened to Job? Right. Now, what was Job before the bad things happened? 1 righteous man on the planet. And that wasn't my, God said that. So what did his friends tell him when they visited him? What did you do? See, you had to do something for that to happen. You have to do, you don't just get that way. He's punishing you. And by the way, we have people even today, something happens to you, you get a terrible prognosis or diagnosis, then prognosis, and you have thoughts. Like, what did I do? Like, what did I do? Very likely nothing. Now, there is, you know, there's discipline from the Lord if you did certain things, but for the rank and file of us, Jesus says neither. He said that this man sinned nor his parents. But it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, I don't know about you, but that bothered me almost more than what they thought. This guy's born blind. Tell me what his life's like. And how many years? And Jesus said he was born blind, so that the works of God for this moment that's coming. That's why he's buying. Seems like a pretty big price to pay, right? You know, I'd rather the guy lost his, you know, he lost his sight a day earlier and Jesus gave it back. No. Jesus said it's for this reason. God's going to be glorified in this situation. What does that tell us? God always looks at the eternal big picture. Everything God operates is based on his eternality. And this, he never views your life in a second like, oh, I can't wait another 2 days. I just can't. It's too hard. God's like, look, you're going to be around a long, long time. I have way bigger fish to fry here overall. And so we always struggle with the temporal view versus God's view. Now he changes the pronoun to we and said, we must do the works of him who sent me. As long as it's day, night is coming when no one can work. Wow. He said, we must do this. He's trying to teach his disciples in this sense. This is our work. We have to do it, though, while it's still daytime. Now, notice what he throws in. He said this earlier in John. While I am in the world, he said, I am the light of the world. See, I'm the answer. When you're blind, what do you live in? Perpetual darkness. He said, I'm the light of the world. As long as I'm here, there's always hope. You don't have to live in darkness. Not just physically, but spiritually as well. You see, so before I became a Christian, I lived in spiritual darkness. You see, and my expectations were relatively low based on how I was parented, social norms, social morality. But remember, it says that a natural man, that's a man, Paul said to the Corinthians, a natural man cannot perceive what? The things of the Spirit. Doesn't matter about your IQ. Nothing like that's going to help you. A natural man has no spiritual discernment. He's spiritually blind. You see, that's the point that he wants to make here. So, and when he had said this, now watch, he's spitting again. He spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, and applied clay to his eyes. Why? Because he decided to. You see, what you have to be careful here is like, I think you have to have a certain kind of clay and rub it. No. Jesus sometimes doesn't talk to people. He doesn't put his hands on them. Sometimes he does. Sometimes he spits. Sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes they're there. Sometimes they're not. This is Jesus. You see, there's no formula that, oh, if we can just replicate this, this is how it'll work. It's not true. He said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which translated sent. And he went away and he washed and he came back seeing. Now that is pretty fascinating. The pool is about 350 feet lower than the temple, and it's about a half a mile walk. So, now I just want you to think this. You got clay over my eyes. Now, he's telling me to go walk a half a mile and wash my eyes in the pool. I'm just thinking, I hope he said, hey, Ralph, can you walk with me here? Otherwise, that would have been something to see. I mean, it had to show great faith. It's 350 feet down. What's that tell you? Stairs? Stone stairs? Not an easy, but he did it. I mean, and apparently, did he have to do it? Of course not. But he had to when Jesus told him to do it, and so he does. Now, after he had done this, the neighbors, therefore, and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? That's why he was known at the temple. And others were saying, this is he, and still others were saying, no, but he's like him. He kept saying, I'm the one, it's me. I'm the one. Yeah, I know. Why would they say that? Nobody born blind ever saw. They never had a story about it. They never heard of someone in the Old Testament, Elijah doing nothing. There's no way that's you. Wow. They said to him, then how then were your eyes open? He said, the man who was called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed. I received my sight. So we know he didn't get his sight till after he washed. And they said to him, where is he? He goes, I don't know. So how much does he know about him? His name. Name's Jesus. That's all I know. And they brought the Pharisees, they brought to the Pharisees him who was formerly blind. Good folks. We're going to take him to our religious leaders. They'll know what's going on here. Now, they took the man who was formerly blind to the men who are currently blind. You see, I mean, it's an amazing thing. That's who they brought him to. Let's take him to the blind leaders so they can figure that out. And Jesus calls them blind leaders of the blind. So it's not my assessment. That's Jesus' assessment. It was a Sabbath. Now you know you got trouble. You see, it's on a Sabbath. And Jesus made the clay and opened the eyes. And again, therefore, the Pharisees who were asking him how he received his sight, he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, I washed, and I see. And therefore, some of the Pharisees are saying, this man is not from God because, he said, he does not keep the Sabbath. So I'm not sure who worked. Did this man work when he removed the clay, or did Jesus work when he put on the clay? Because work's forbidden. Somebody did something wrong here, and we're going to find out. You'd think someone would say, you know, I've been coming to this temple my whole life, and you've been here all these years. What an amazing thing you can see. But what's the point with spiritually blind people? They don't see it. Now, some of them the Lord's working on. Now, watch. He said after that, he said, but others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? Simeon, if he's the sinner, how does he do these things? We're so righteous, none of us could even get close to something like this. And there was a division among them. They said, therefore, to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And the blind man's mind says, now remember, they feared the Pharisees. Pharisees had a quality about them that they could do that, for instance, if you could grow up in Catholicism, the church had a quality to do. If you push the church too far, what could it do to you? Excommunicate you. You're out. You're like you're on the hell now. That's what they would do. You can't go to the temple. You can't do the feast. So he's thinking, what do I say to these guys? You know, think. And so he said, what do you say? He's a prophet. Now, this is interesting. Why would this guy call Jesus a prophet? The only analogy could be is he thinks prophets can do stuff. Because had he ever heard Jesus? No. So he just told him to made the stuff and said, go. So it's interesting. He said he's a prophet. And the Jews, therefore, did not believe it of him, that he had been blind and had received sight until they called the parents of the very one who received sight. Let's get this straight now. Bring his parents in. They questioned them and said, is this your son? Who you say was born blind. Now think of this. Yeah, I'm sorry you caught us. He's our little boy, but we want him to spend his whole life groping in the dark and sitting by the temple and begging people for food. That we always dreamed of that for our little boy. I mean, think of that. I mean, that's the question they ask. You just told people he was blind. He was never blind. This was all a sham. I mean, wow. And he says, "What we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him, he's of age. He can speak for himself. Don't get us in a whole bunch of trouble with the Pharisees over this. I know what you can do to us." It's interesting. By the way, in every religious organization, one of the great ways of controlling people was what? Fear. You got to do what we're telling you, or we'll get you out. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. There it is. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be the Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Out you go. By the way, between the lines here, there's a man here that more than any of those was the most threatening. His name was Saul of Tarsus. He was the worst of them all. Absolute worst. That's just amazing, isn't it? And he becomes Paul. See, you're never too sinful that the Lord can't save you, and you're never too religious that the Lord cannot save you. It's the same deal. For this reason, his parents said, he's of age, ask him. So a second time, they called the man who had been blind and said, give glory to God. We know that this man's a sinner. He therefore answered, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that where I was born, now I see. I'm staying right on my message here. I don't know if he's a sinner. You said he's a sinner. I don't know anything about the guy. All I know is what he told me, and all I know is that I see. Now, they said, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered and said, look, I told you already. Do you know there are people I want to go and see? Are you aware of that? There are people I want to go and see. There are people that help me as a beggar. I want to go and see and talk to them. And think, why are we going through this again and again? It says, he said, I already told you, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Now watch this. You do not want to become his disciples, do you? You got to love that. He had another healing. He had a transplanted backbone put in right then. I'm done with this. See, I'm done with this. You want to convert? What's going on here? And they reviled him and said, you are his disciples, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he's from. And the man answered and said to them, well, here's an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. That's amazing to me. After all, you're sons of Moses. And you don't even know where. How do you not know these things? We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened up the eyes of a person born blind. See, that's the truth. That's why, from their point of view, of all the things he did, this is as astonishing as anything. It's never happened. I mean, even in the Old Testament, you have Enoch raptured to heaven. You have Elisha raising the dead. Things have happened, but not this. So there's no way to... If it's something that never happened, does it seem unlikely to you that Beelzebub did this? See, that would have been... He said, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And that's the issue. And they answered and they said to him, you were born entirely in sins, and you're teaching us. You can't teach us, you stupid blind man. Don't you know who we are? We're students of a rabbi. We're the religious leaders. And they put him out. But at least he knows where he's going. He can see now. Jesus heard they put him out, and finding him, Jesus said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Very compassionate on Jesus' part. He answered and said, and who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? You got to love that. So you can't say his faith made him well. Did it? Not at all. But he shows respect. You did this to me, Lord. I'll give it, man. Just tell me who he is. I'll believe in him. Jesus said, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking to you right now. And he said, Lord, I believe. And it says, and he worshiped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see, he said, may see, and that those who see may become blind. There's a reason for the miracle. That's what I'm saying. That's why I think there's some special connection here. A physically blind man can now see. A man who thinks he's spiritual, who is blind, will now become blind. He thinks he can see, but he's blind. Those who know they can't see receive sight. And that's a metaphor, in a sense, for all of us. In a sense, when you came to Christ and someone gave you the gospel, in this way of what I'm teaching, what did you say? I'm blind. I can't see anything. Restore my sight. And that's just what the Lord does. See, it's such a perfect picture of God's grace. God touches you and you have spiritual sight. And it's an amazing thing. And I can still remember that the first effect it ever had on me, I just had a kind of an unusual conversion, in the sense that to quote other people around me, I kind of went crazy as soon as I became a believer. And I don't mean in a, I couldn't understand not being crazy. Because to me, I found the whole reason to have life, the whole reason for everything. I found the reason. Now, why wouldn't I be fired up about that? But I found out when I talked to what I thought anyone who went to church was Christian. It's like, what are you excited about? All I wanted you to do is go to church. Well, church doesn't have a thing to do with it. You know, I remember finding it. And what was interesting is I read the Bible in like 4 or 5 days, but I started the New Testament, just started reading. And I can remember sitting in my laboratory, my desk, reading it, and thought, I've read this before and I never got anything out of it. I could read it, but it didn't do any, I couldn't understand really what's going on, just little glimpses. And now I seem like I can understand this. And I think all that was now I can see. A blind man can't read a Bible and say, you know, I get a lot out of it. Because he's blind to those kind of truths. So after that happens, and Jesus says that, those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said, we are not blind too, are we? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, he said, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains, you're blind. What a great way of framing religion, huh? Because you think you see, I know this, you're blind. Because you think you see. And a religious person, don't they always think they see? Just try to give the gospel to a religious person. They don't want to buy the gospel. I know what I need to do. And when I do it, God's going to say, man, you're impressive. You are really impressive. I've got to let you in because of what you're doing. So in a way, it's a beautiful chapter, but it just reveals how tragic it is. Sin makes you blind to God. Religiosity makes you blind to God. Both of those things make you blind. And after you become a Christian, every one of us, you have a propensity toward one or the other. If you are an overt sinner, and you'd say, man, I just sinned, you won't believe how much I sinned. When you become a Christian, that's what you have to fight in your Christian life. If you came out of a very religious background, it's very hard for you not to become religious. Or what the church often says, legalistic. You start setting up rules. And you got to keep all these rules. Don't you? No. No, you don't. But we have a natural inclination. Our flesh goes one of two ways. And think about it. In the beginning of Genesis, they were so sinful that every thought they had was on evil, and then the flood came. But just a couple chapters after the flood, they're building the Tower of Babel. And we're going to walk into heaven. Religion was born. And I'll ask you, you can't say that Satan has had more victories through overt sin than he's had through religion. Because he's had a lot of victories through religion. All he has to do, as Dr. Hendricks used to say, the fatal thing about religion is this. It will immunize you against the real disease. And that's really the way it works. It immunizes you. And you think, I'm doing everything I can because I'm religious. So it's an interesting dilemma. Okay, we're just about finished up. We'll continue next week. But the message I want to have for you is you can't pigeonhole Jesus on miracles. Not then, not now. You see, it's always at his discretion and in his way. And if he decides yes, it's clearly yes. And if he decides no, it's clearly no. But the test for you and I is what? Either way, will I trust him? Because he said, all things are going to work together for your good. So, but it didn't happen. That must be for my good. See, that there's the dilemma of faith. That's where faith needs muscle. I've got to believe this, even though in my flesh I don't want to. You see, I really don't want to. And I've known so many incredible saints, you know, incredible people, and who get very difficult, long-term, fatal diseases, suffer immeasurably. And they are so spiritually deep and walk so closely to Christ. Who do you have the question? They probably had, some of these people that I've known have been like former missionaries and stuff, They've had thousands of believers lifting to the throne of grace every day. No. You see, it's not how many of us pray for it, or it's up to him. That's why it's a miracle. And I think what he taught us in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, let this cup pass from me. There's the Son of God who's perfect asking his Father a prayer request. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. So I always say what he taught us there was pray your humanity. If someone I love has a terrible disease they're dealing with, I'm going to pray for it every day. But always with nevertheless thy will. You see, and I've heard people say it. I've seen someone on TV say it. If you say nevertheless I will, it'll never happen because it proves you don't have faith. And without faith, you can't do anything. Wow. Please understand what that means. My faith dictates to God what God will do. And I've said this over the years many times. Paul Yonggi Cho had a church of 200,000 plus in Seoul, Korea. And I remember keeping it for a long time in my little statement he made. And he said, Jesus Christ is the slave of my lips. I decide in faith and he must do what I'm telling him to do. Wow. Bible doesn't teach that. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much as we get another glimpse into the Lord. Thank you for his unpredictability. I thank you for his passion and compassion for people. His courage to speak against the religious authorities of his day. But most of all, I thank you for his love for us. He loved us so much he came. He loved us so much he lived a perfect life. He loved us so much he had a substitutionary death. He loves us now so much he prepares a place for us so that where he is, we will be also. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for doing for me what I could have never done for myself. Amen.